We turn to the portion of scripture we read in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 15. We shall read again verses 3 and 4. John chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Amen. With the Lord's help, we may consider the subject of abiding in the vine. Christ spoke these words to the disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. Soon he will be taken from them, and he will be condemned by the Jewish council. Christ, the Son of God, will be crucified between two thieves. These moments in the upper room are precious. They are precious for the disciples. They have been with Christ for 3 years. He has taught them patiently. He's borne with their dullness, their slowness, teaching them again and again the same things, and preparing them for what is before them, that great work, that commission to go into all the world preaching the gospel of Christ, Christ crucified. They will be heralds of his kingdom after he has returned to the Father to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we might say these moments are precious for Christ. He, in the upper room, taught them these great things, and the training was continuing, and the love of Christ was continuing toward these disciples until the very moment he was taken from them. And we benefit from what Christ taught and did in the upper room, because we have these things recorded for us in the scriptures, and especially in John's account. Now Christ is using an illustration. He's teaching them now by the illustration of the vine. And what he's saying concerning the vine is very personal. We read in Isaiah of a vine, God planting a vine, and the vine there is the church. And the Lord has a vineyard in this world, the church. But here, Christ says, I am the vine. The two are not in conflict. The church is the Lord's vine. It's a question of what makes the church to be the church. What makes the church to have life. And what makes the church to grow and to flourish and to be fruitful. And the answer is, that's not in the church itself. There's no life in the church itself. The church only has life, vigor, and strength because of Christ. He is the Saviour of the body. He is the head of the body. He is the one who gives blessing, who gives grace. And he gives that to those who are in him. Because he is the vine, and his people are the branches. The church then is made up of many branches. And the branches may represent those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But as we learn from the illustration, some branches are dead. They have the form of a branch, but there's no fruit. And such branches ultimately are cut out and they are burned up. And that is a solemn thing. That is saying one can be within the visible church and have certain beliefs that are orthodox, believe in God, believe in Christ, and yet not be truly a Christian. Not have the life of God in your soul. And we have to search, we have to try, we have to examine ourselves in the light of God's word, whether we have the evidences of grace in our hearts to be seen in our lives. And the great thing is, do we have union with Christ? He is the stalk and the stem. From him, the branches get their life. Let us then consider three particular things from these verses, these words which Christ is speaking to the disciples concerning the vine and abiding in the vine. First, we have a comforting word, verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Christ is surely referring to what he said in chapter 13. There you have in verse 9, Simon Peter saying to Christ, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. What is that referring to? Well, at the beginning of chapter 13, you learn of how Christ did a very wonderful thing, a very humble thing. After the supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet. And that was the action of the servant of the house. When guests would come, perhaps important guests, the servant would wash their feet. They'd come through the dusty streets. And that was a kindness. It would refresh. But who is washing whose feet here? It's not a disciple washing Christ's feet. It's Christ washing their feet. And Simon Peter, as we learn in verse 6, he says this to Christ, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And he does not want Christ to wash his feet. But Jesus says to him in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. There you begin to understand, as Jesus will reveal, that the washing he is performing with water, washing the disciples' feet, is more than that. It too is an illustration. It too has a spiritual lesson. When Christ says, if If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter then says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then Christ responds in this way. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And there is much in that. The cleanness or cleansing which the washing by Christ of the disciples' feet with water represents is the cleanness or cleansing of our justification. What it is to be washed in the Saviour's blood, what it is to be sprinkled with that blood by the Holy Spirit when we're called into union with Christ, when we're given the gift of faith to believe in Christ, and through faith alone in Christ alone we receive his righteousness. God acquits us, and that acquittal is a cleansing. The soul is washed from the guilt of sin. And that's a great thing. And that's what we all need. And Simon Peter got that. All the disciples got that. But one didn't. One didn't. Ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Well, they may all have had their feet washed, but not all have that part in Christ. Not all have that spiritual cleansing, because not all had saving faith in the Redeemer. What of ourselves? Are we clean? Do we know the power of the blood of Christ? Do we know what it is to have his righteousness reckoned to us, that we might stand complete in Christ before a holy and just God? And he looking upon us sees not our sin, but the perfect obedience of our substitute. What a grand truth. Great gospel truth, the article of a standing or a falling church. In every situation the believer faces, in every trial, and in every failing, because we do fail, we do not honor God as we should. We do not have faith as we should. We do not obey and glorify God as we should. In every failing of the believer, the one who is in Christ, this cleansing remains. This justification remains. That is not to excuse sin. Never can we use our justification to excuse our sin. But it is to comfort the child of God. It is to say to the troubled soul, trouble because of sinful failings, giving way to temptation, not standing for the truth, not being zealous for the Lord, where there is a godly sorrow, where there is penitence for sin, where there is that mourning over our state, over the condition of our soul, if there is faith in Christ, that soul is justified. That believer is indeed safe in Christ through this wonderful union. We spoke of justification. We should also speak of sanctification. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. By the blood of Christ there is pardon. And then there is purity. There is the purging of sin. The guilt is gone. All our guilt is gone. But there is the power of sin, is there not? And we're thankful that that power is not as it was. The reign of sin in the soul of the believer is broken. Christ now reigns in grace in the believer's heart. But there's a subduing of our iniquities. There is a dying to sin. This is by the grace of Christ. This is by the application of the benefit of what he achieved on the cross for his people. Not just to justify them, but also to sanctify them. Sanctification is different. It's not an act of God's free grace. It's a work of God's free grace. It's ongoing. Over time. It's not complete. Not until the believer's dying day. We learn in Christ's account of the vine, of the husbandman. My father is the husbandman. We might say a vine dresser. And we may know something of the work of the vine dresser. How is the vine to be made fruitful? Well, perhaps if you just left it, it would bring forth some fruit. But that's not the way to make it truly fruitful, to make it abundant in fruit. No, for that, you have to prune it. It is cut back. And then, when growth begins in the spring season, the new growth is more vigorous. And in the right conditions, soil, well watered at the right time, plenty of sun, that vine will flourish. The branches will grow, but the growth will be such that it is accompanied by much fruit. To see a bare vine in the wintertime, just more or less a stem, might lead you to think, it's dead. There's nothing there. It'll never produce any fruit. But it will. That's the work of the vine dresser. It's harsh. But it's to a good purpose. And that purpose will be seen later. It will be seen at the harvest time. Well, do you not see a parallel there between what is done to the vine and what the Lord does with his people? The heavenly vine dresser, he has a knife in his hand, and he cuts, and he cuts away, and he prunes back. And that's our affliction. That's the things which seem perhaps to us to be adverse, against our best interests. But the Lord knows what he's doing. He will cut things away out of your life. He will remove things. They may have had their purpose for a time. Or perhaps we've grown too fond of those things. Perhaps those things are taking too great a place in our life. A greater place than the Lord. And so we are not fruitful in the way we ought to be. And the Lord will prune. And that may not be comfortable. But it is the living branch that is pruned, that it might be more fruitful. The other aspect of this is, as we've hinted at already, the dead branch that is cut out altogether. That branch no longer has any place in the vine. That may be someone who turns out to be a hypocrite and discipline is applied in the church. There's no repentance. And that soul is departing, forsaking, going away willfully from the things of God, the means of grace, no interest anymore. And that one, as far as we can tell, without repentance, is lost eternally. And you can also see this. We spoke of the vine as the church having many different branches. You can see there are different churches. And over history, churches that were once sound and faithful, they become corrupt. There's a decline. There's a downgrade. And perhaps eventually the very gospel, the gospel of free and sovereign grace, is no longer preached. It's gone. And what was a true church of Christ becomes a synagogue of Satan, as Scripture says. And is no longer accounted by God to be a church. It's cut off. It's cut off. But to be comforted by this, if we are the Lord's, if we are his people, that we are clean through the word, through the Lord's word, the gospel word, the gracious word, which he speaks to his own, calling them to himself, bringing them to know himself, Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour, all sufficient for our salvation. Then we have a challenging word. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Now we note that it is abide in me and I in you. Remain in me. And that supposes an existing union. It supposes the existence of saving faith, whereby a sinner is in Christ and partaking of the grace of God in Christ. And the call to believers is this, abide. From the head of the church, it comes to us here this evening. Abide. Remain in me. And that is interesting because if we are in Christ by faith, united to Christ, we are in Christ forever. We shall never be separated from him. The union, once contracted, is never broken, never dissolved. Why then is Christ saying, abide in me? Because Christ deals with his own as those who have a mind and a heart, to those who hear his word and are called to obey it. We are individuals. We are responsible for our actions. We are to heed the word of the Lord. We are to honour him. And when we hear this word from Christ, abide in me, then if there's any tendency to drift away, any tendency of spiritual neglect, it comes, does it not, as a challenge, as an exhortation, calling us back, that we might know that in Christ is where we belong. And in Christ, and only in Christ, is how we can glorify God, and how we can have that comfort which we spoke of already. If your mind and heart are away from the Lord, if you're not in the Scriptures, at the throne of grace, if you're not seeking out godly Christian fellowship, how can you have the comfort of salvation? You lose that. It's when the heart and mind are exercised upon the Lord, in his word, in prayer, that the Lord manifests himself. Because he says, abide in me and I in you. Well, the union is there. It's mutual. But if we are to enjoy the sense of that union, the blessedness of that union, the communion which flows from that union, then we must, consciously by faith and in use of the means of grace, be abiding in Christ. And he by his Spirit will cause us to have the assurance that we are in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ formed in the soul of the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who prepares the believer for heaven, for the inheritance of the saints in light. The Spirit who enables the believer to kill off sin and to live unto Christ and to put on Christ. How we need the Holy Spirit. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit, and if our love to Christ wanes, then we will not be enjoying the presence and power of the Lord in our lives as we would surely wish to enjoy it. Now, why will you be seeking to abide in Christ? What will motivate you? A sense of need? Is it not always that way? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? It can be just a duty. So it is with some. That's not why the Lord's people do these things. They have a sense of need. They have a burden within. They want more of Christ. They want to be more like Christ. They need to know continually that they are in him and he is in them. And the way to know that and be assured of it is indeed through the exercise of faith. And faith goes to Christ because the soul has a need. What needs do we have? Well, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Go to Christ with that sin. Ask him for mercy. Be merciful to our unrighteousness. Wash me and you in thy precious blood. Go to him for grace. Grace to enable you to truly forsake sin. And to forsake sin requires that we have the opposite grace. And we get that from Christ. We're reading here of fruit, a fruitful branch in the vine. What is the fruit? The Holy Spirit working in us those graces we read of in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. It's one fruit. Remember that. One fruit. But it has these different aspects. These different graces make up this fruit. If you have one of the graces, you will have them all. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And you will see those things in Jesus Christ as you read of him in the Scriptures. And he will have these things in his people. And so he gives them his Holy Spirit. We're told in Luke that the Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to his children. The Father is being compared to earthly fathers. They will not give their children anything harmful. They will give their children good things, the things of this world. But our Heavenly Father gives us the very best thing, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's grace, that we might be fruitful, and that we might, in that way, glorify our Father. To discover that you are poor in spirit, that is a very blessed thing. Because when you discover that, and we may discover it time and time again in the Christian life, you go to Christ because he is your all-sufficiency. He is full, abundantly full of grace and truth. Our final point is this. We have here a humbling word. A humbling word. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. He spoke of seasons in connection with the vine. The winter season, the vine seems barren indeed. Soon the spring will come and new growth will be evident. And then the summer season, the fruit developing, the autumn season, the fruit ripening for harvest. And do we not have to acknowledge, even before the Lord, that we can often know the barrenness of the winter in our souls? We go on day after day, week after week, month after month, and we are listless spiritually. We are sluggish. We do not seem to be exercised as we once were. And our joy and delight in spiritual things is not what it was. And the Lord is showing us at such a time that we cannot bear fruit of ourselves. Just like the branch. Perhaps we have been leaning upon our own resources. We've been trusting in our gifts. We've been active but not prayerful. And the Word of God has not had that place in our lives that it should have. Oh yes, we've read our daily portion, but we've done it hurriedly. We've not paused, we've not meditated upon what we've read, and so we've not enjoyed the blessing. And the soul has become lean. Oh, my leanness, my leanness. We're told of vines that they can be afflicted with blight and pests of one kind or another, such that the growth may wither, and there may indeed be a season when it affects the fruit itself, and so in the end of that year there is little for the vine dresser, for the one who's cultivated the vine. And there may be periods in our lives like that. It is not that the Lord has forsaken us. We may have forsaken the Lord. He will never forsake us. There is the call to return, to do again the first works, to strengthen the things which remain. And perhaps that is a call to Christians and to the church in the present day. The church has become very lean. There isn't much fruit there. We see very few conversions. There are homes where children have been raised in the things of God and they've got out into the world and been lost, it seems, to the church. So many discouragements. And the people of God begin to become weary and fearful and fainting and almost giving up. We need to hear this humbling word. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. No more can ye. But then this. Except it abide in the vine, except ye abide in me. To abide. To trust. To depend. And to engage in the actions of the soul, which indicate that we do trust and we do depend. More humility. More emptiness of self. More earnest and fervent prayer. Pleading with the Lord that he would return and visit this vine, and visit us as a branch, and believers as individual branches, that there might be a reviving. There will never be a reviving in the nation until there is a reviving in the church, and there will never be a reviving in the church unless and until individual believers are exercised about their own spiritual lives, their own lack of fruit, and we begin to seek the Lord more than we have been doing, in the recognition that of ourselves we can do nothing, but also nothing is too hard for the Lord. With God all things are possible. Glory be to his name. Well, to abide by a God-given faith and a greater faith and in abiding, to live and to be fruitful in godliness and in good works and in all those things whereby our God is glorified and the name of Jesus Christ is magnified. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God, grant, we plead with thee, to work in us by thy Spirit, that we may be brought more and more to where we need to be, waiting upon thee in the means of grace, public and private, emptied of self, that we might know more of Christ and be strengthened in him, and thereby be made more fruitful than we have been. Wilt thou have thine own way with us? Wilt thou work according to thy providence, after thy wisdom, and in thy great loving kindness, grant that there shall be the reviving of thy blessed work. Hear us and forgive us our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.